It used to be that everybody wanted for their car a TomTom or one other such mapping device that would show them how to get from point A to point B. I don't think they're so popular today because everybody's got Google Maps now upon their phones. But the benefit still remains the same, doesn't it? That as you're driving along, whether you're looking at the map or listening, approaching intersections, particularly important ones for you in reaching your destination, are highlighted to you. You see them coming as you drive, or you hear of their soon arrival. But it's not just the roads that we travel along that are loaded with intersections. Life is also full of intersections. There's the intersections of the people that we meet, people that we know, people that perhaps are strangers to us but have an impact immediately upon our lives, or the beginning of a series of impacts across our lives. It's not just people though, of course, sometimes it's circumstances which cross our path. All of these loaded with possibilities and opportunities, or problems, or potential troubles. As we turn to Acts 8, as we've just read, we see how two lives begin to intersect. And they intersect in the most obscure place, and yet resulting in overwhelming joy. But in so seeing, we also see a wonderful and encouraging truth, and that is that God does not lose sight of the individual, that God is as much interested in the one as in the many. Here is a man that clearly many in Jerusalem would have noticed, not simply because he was a foreigner, but because he was a foreign dignitary. He had a chariot. He had status in a foreign land. His presence was unusual, even in a city that saw many foreigners, particularly Roman dignitaries. But as we come to this part of his story, we find him well away, not only from Jerusalem, but even from the fringes of national interest in him. He's about to leave the country altogether, if he hasn't already passed out. He's on the highway south from Jerusalem, passing through ancient Philistia, modern-day Gaza Strip, heading towards Egypt, and then beyond into the Upper Nile region. As they say, out of sight, out of mind, but not to God. Yes, there was much to do in Samaria, just as there was in Jerusalem and in Judea, but this one doesn't fall between the cracks of God's grace. He's pursued, he's brought to faith, and he's gathered in as one of God's precious, chosen, and redeemed ones. And we find a vital principle of biblical and gospel ministry set before the church in this record. The ones matter. The ones add up too. We have seen the grace of God at work in the conversion of a multitude as Philip preached in Samaria. And there was as a result of that, great work to be done. There was great potential for the work in Samaria, as Peter and John recognized as they went back to Jerusalem. We read that they continued to preach in the towns and the villages along the way, setting the pace, acknowledging the need, directing the church that had now begun to form in that city of Samaria to take responsibility for their nation, to take the gospel far and wide. Great need also surely existed to overcome a legacy of false belief. Remember that the Samaritans were a mixed race. They had partial Jewish heritage, but they also had a Gentile background, and with it, Gentile ideas of God and worship. And so they brought all this into their relationship with the Jews, and the Jews treated them with suspicion. They had their own versions of the first five books of the Old Testament and were indifferent to the prophets. Because, of course, the prophets kept calling people back to Jerusalem back to worship in the tabernacle and to the temple. And so the Samaritans had a whole system of unbelief, of prejudices and errors. And so there would be much teaching that needed to be done. Gospel light needed to penetrate a remnant of darkness that they had come out of and would still be clinging to them. Add to that that these are young disciples who needed to be strengthened in their faith. The church needed to be unleashed. And what a better individual to do that than the one who had started that work under God in their midst, Philip. They had high regard for him. They would have loved his ministry, having appreciated it, and would have wanted to cling to him to continue that work. But here is Philip. The key instrument of God in establishing that work is identified as one who will not continue that work. He will not be responsible for the building up of that work. That we find him here sent away. That he received a direct message from an angel of the Lord to go into this land formerly occupied by the Philistines, to go to the road of Gaza. More, Luke highlights something about this location, that having identified the angel's direction, Luke then interposes with, "This is the desert." It's not a place where you would normally want to go if you were an evangelist. You go to the city, you go to the towns, not to the desert. Who are you going to meet in the desert? Where is the likelihood of profitable spiritual activities in a desert place? What a surprise that must have been for Philip as he walked those many miles wondering what God was doing. He had been doing a vital and important work, an effective work. There was much fruit. People needed to be nurtured in the faith. But hang on. God says you need to move to another place. Well, okay, fair enough. God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. Surely to another town, another city, if not in Samaria, perhaps further afield. But no, to this desert place. This is the desert. And God does not even tell him what he will do when he arrives there. He's just told to go. He has no inkling of God's plans except for that he's a part of it. What work will he do there? Who will he meet? In Philip, we find one willing to go even when the Lord does not tell him the answer to such questions. He'd already shown that willingness, hadn't he, in coming to Samaria, to an impossible work from a human perspective, and now again to what many would think an ill-advised work. But God had a plan. As we think of this, there's a lot of turning the world upside down in terms of thinking of human wisdom and experience going on here. To those that are involved in pastoral ministry, in evangelism, in church leadership, there's a reminder right from the outset here that none of us are indispensable in God's care of the local church. God can care for the local church in Samaria without Philip. And he can do it without pastors and elders that this church is currently blessed with. And that's a good reminder to us. The Lord is saying to Philip, and he's saying to us, "I can handle the church there. I want you to do this work for me." He's important to me also, and he must be to you. But as I think of all of this background here, it's also comforting, surely, for every individual. Especially those who are isolated in some way from the crowd. God is not only concerned to those who are ready to hear, who have gathered in large numbers, who are attracted to an active work. God also has an interest in the lonely roads of life, to people whose circumstances see them cut off from regular society, maybe even discarded or rejected. The work of the gospel is not just for bustling city streets. No individual is unimportant as the focus of gospel work. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us, should it, if we think back to the Word of God In the parables that Jesus taught, for instance, in the parable of the marriage feast, where the father wants to have this feast for his son who is getting married and invites all these people, and they decide that they cannot come or will not come. And the servants bring back this message, and the master of the servants, the father of the son, says, go into the highways, go into the byways, and call people into the feast of his son's wedding. The highways where the crowds are, where people are busy in the midst of life, just drag them off the streets. But don't forget the backyard lanes, those little quiet spaces, the byways, where there are not so many people, where those who are perhaps not as fortunate in the eyes of the world live. Those that are overwhelmed with troubles endure. Take the gospel to them too, Jesus was saying. Again, as I read this passage, I'm thinking of Isaiah, and the passage clearly is from Isaiah 53. But I wonder if Philip reflected on Isaiah chapter 55 as he was hearing this, as he spoke with this man, where God says in verse 8, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that is given in the context of the gospel call of calling people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a sense of the way God has done things, and we can get locked in very quickly to say that's the only way God does things. Yes, he calls through the proclamation of the gospel. There is only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But every Christian's got a slightly different twist in their story as to how God brought them into contact with that word of the gospel that drew them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize the wisdom and the artistry of grace, the grace of our God, the variety that he uses. Have we not known also, in the midst of gospel works, questions like, why does God do that? Or why not do it this way? When you think of an effective Christian worker in a town or in the mission field suddenly dies, Christians begin to ask, why did God take this one home? Right in the midst of, why did they suddenly lose their visa? Right when many people were beginning to respond. Why did he close the doors of that nation or that family where work was beginning? Why was it that God allowed that family to move away? What possible benefit could come from this or from that? Of course, we can speak of the place of struggle in that it builds character, that as we find our hopes and our anticipations unrealized in some way, that it humbles us, and indeed it humbles the church to greater prayer. Or loss of one to increased commitment in others to take up the challenge that was left behind. But often the real answer is that we don't always understand. But one thing we do know as Christians, God has a plan. Those people who moved away, that door in this country that was shut, the introduction of false teaching into a mission field, the death of a believer, the translation of a key worker in the congregation or the pastor, all that is part of God's plan. And that's the point we see here. Philip, I have a plan. Church Samaria, I have a plan. Will you embrace it? And we see this firstly as we look at this plan, that there is an act of divine appointment taking place. No sooner does Philip get to the place where he was told to go that he sees someone coming. And this someone is reading out loud, which was the custom of the day. They generally read out loud. And he's reading from the Bible and from the prophet Isaiah. And in this, Philip clearly recognizes the opportunity as a divinely given one. But if he didn't, the Holy Spirit tells him it is. Catch up to the chariot. Catch up. What are we told about this stranger? Well, I've already mentioned he's an Ethiopian, which comes from the land, not so much of what we know as Ethiopia today, but Cush. In the Old Testament, it was south of Egypt, referring in that day to the whole region of the Upper Nile, and so was greater than modern Ethiopia and actually took in a fair slice of modern Sudan. We're also told he was the treasurer of Candace, the queen. It's actually a royal title rather than a name. It refers to the queen mother because the actual king, her son, was deemed to be too important to rule secular affairs. That was a waste of his importance. So she was the effective prime minister, if you like, the vice regent of the land. He was engaged in more divine matters for the well-being of the nation. We're also told that he was a eunuch, a man rendered unable to have children, which according to Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 1 would mean that he would be excluded from the temple. Any Jew that was a eunuch was excluded from most of the life of Israel, the religious life. And that would mean that this man, even though he clearly had a heart for God and for the things of God and went to Jerusalem to pray, that he could never become a full proselyte. He could never be fully converted and become a Jew. But that in itself tells us much about the spiritual yearnings and longings of this man. We're also told that his religious interests and convictions were of a strong biblical nature. For whilst he was there in Jerusalem, he had clearly bought a scroll. He was a man of wealth. The scrolls were quite expensive. But it's interesting, the scroll that he had, the scroll that he was reading was Isaiah, widely regarded as the gospel prophet in the Old Testament. And he was reading it as he was going home. He couldn't wait. He wanted a prophet on his journey from the prophet. From his answering Philip's question, it was also clear that he was eager to understand. He had already begun to wrestle with the word of God. He wanted to clarify some questions about it. The reference to him having been in Jerusalem to worship, despite being a eunuch, makes us also wonder if he was not only making connections with Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 55, which is the gospel call, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant that Philip will identify as Jesus. But Isaiah 55, you know, God's call to come. You don't have money, come. You don't have this or that, come. I will give you food. I will give you drink. It's a wonderful chapter of gospel blessings. But if you go on and read in Isaiah 56, particularly in verses 3 to 5, there's the promise there of the inclusion of the foreigner. And guess who particularly gets mentioned amongst those who will be brought into the kingdom, into the covenant community? The eunuch. And that he will receive something far more important than sons and daughters, and that is to have a name of belonging to God, of being one of God's people. He may not have what other believers have, but he will have what all believers have. And that is a living, vital relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These chapters of Isaiah interconnect. And the Holy Spirit, surely here in Acts chapter 8, is drawing our attention to that. Here is a man who is a foreigner. He is a eunuch. And he's looking at what? He's looking at the basis of the gospel call. Who is this servant who suffers? And he needs to know that answer, because how you answer that gives substance to the call of chapter 55 and removes the hindrance of that gospel call to himself, because in chapter 56 there's a place for him as well. So think of that, the timing, the context in which they met, the preparation of this man's mind and heart, For Philip, all the pieces were falling into place. The right man on the right road at the right time. A man reading Isaiah 53, needing explanation, eager for understanding, ready to hear the gospel call and to be assured of the inclusiveness of God's grace, even for someone like him, who otherwise would have no place amongst the people of God in the Old Testament. Here we see that it is God himself who is the great missionary of Acts. It is God himself who is building the church, using Philip, but maneuvering Philip and us in divine appointments so that others will hear of Christ and the free offer of the gospel and the inclusiveness of even the worst sinners if they would but believe in Jesus. And in all of this, we see that it is the Holy Spirit who is actively present. Not only has God sent the angel to tell Philip to go, the Spirit is with him when he arrives, tells him to speak to that man, and brings that man to faith. And I am reminded that there are no accidents in the life of God's people, that every encounter we have is a divine appointment. It may not always be an appointment that leads to faith, but God has a purpose for that meeting. Those people that we will meet this week, perhaps for the nth time, or maybe for the first time, or maybe for the only time, God has a purpose in that. As David Cook asks, though, am I sensitive to the intersections in my own life? Evangelistic opportunities come in strange places. In desert places, the most unlikely places. They often start with a mere conversation. Do we try to strike up conversations? Do we try to think about how we might turn a conversation to Jesus? After a conversation, do we reflect on it? What might I have said? If I get an opportunity another day, what direction will I take it, having learnt from this? Should we not ask God to help us to think ahead of how to start conversations which God may use to his glory? But there's not only the sense of a divine appointment here, there's also the awareness of a divine announcement. Why was this man so eager? Because he recognized that this was God's word. He felt the power of this word. He was drawn to this word. And it raises in Philip an awareness of this, for we read in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. He anchored the conversation in the word of God, so that what was heard was not Philip's ideas, but God's authoritative declarations. He wanted the man to understand not what Philip understood, but what God declared. Even when they were the same thing, because Philip had learnt through Jesus. See, the question really is not only are we sensitive to the intersections, the question is really, are we able to communicate the gospel? We're not given the whole conversation here, but we are told that Philip was able to explain the gospel to him. Now, granted, if someone comes to us and opens up Isaiah 53, you know, this is a purple patch moment. It's one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament for Philip to be able to speak about the Lord Jesus to this man. It's one of the easiest passages. But even so, it doesn't alter the fact that Philip could still talk about Jesus. He could still bring the conversation to Jesus. Could we, if someone asked us what Isaiah 53 was about? Philip identified Jesus to be the suffering servant who came to be the Saviour. Luke tells us that he didn't just stay there in Isaiah 53. that he moved across the scriptures, surely to other passages in Isaiah, as I've suggested is most likely, but elsewhere as well. But even here in these verses, in Isaiah 53, he could talk about the fact that Christ took the place of sinners before the judgment of God, that he became cursed for us, that he was regarded as unrighteous, not just by the people, but by God, because of our sin, our wickedness, our unrighteousness that he took on our behalf, that he suffered, that he died in our place, the just for the unjust. All of us are disqualified from God because of our sin. That's what being a eunuch was all about in terms of Israel. It was a defaced human body, highlighting a defaced human soul, not able to function the way that God had intended. But here comes the one who dies in the place of the defaced. He's marred, he's defaced for us who have the defacing reality of sin upon us. In verses 10 to 12, Philip could then go and speak about the resurrection, about the vindication of Jesus. We read that the man, hearing all of this, believed in Jesus. Not just that Jesus was the suffering servant, but that he was, as we read in verse 37, the Son of God. Philip, as he was teaching, as he was persuading, the message that this man was hearing was a divine message. That's the point the Word of God is saying. It struck him. This is from God. This is the truth. It came with force. It came with power. It's an encouragement, for it speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit to teach what his servants proclaim. The Spirit was there in that context. God doesn't just leave up the work to our human ability to communicate, though he uses that, or the hearer's human ability to understand and to think it through. No, the Spirit is mightily at work supporting our proclamation, making it effective into the hearts of hearers. And as Alec Modio reminds us with great thankfulness as he expresses this, the same Spirit is graciously alongside us to open the meaning of the Bible to us. Whether he provides us with a Philip, and he says there's been many such Philips in his life, or he brings a helpful book our way, or himself prompts through thoughts and truths in our minds, he can be relied on to be our teacher in the word he himself inspired. What also is important to understand here, though, in connection with that, is the obvious willingness of this Ethiopian to be taught. John Calvin says that is also why the reading of Scripture bears much fruit with such a few people today, because scarcely one in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to teaching. Here God gives us his divine announcement and backs it up with the work of the Spirit. But then thirdly, is also highlighted here the divine assurance. Two things happen upon the coming to faith in this man's life. One is baptism and one is joy. And we need to understand then, he not only believed, he was baptized. There's nothing here to indicate the mode of the baptism, for we are told that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him, and then they both came out of the water. It's all we are told, that they were standing in the water when the baptism took place. More than that is pure conjecture. And I don't think that's where we're supposed to be looking or wrestling. Surely we are meant to see what the significance of baptism was for this man. Why did he want to be baptized? As I said, at best under Judaism, he could become a God-fearer. Being a eunuch, he would never become a full Jew. He would be denied full rights and privileges of a man of the covenant. Baptism, as the new covenant's symbol of affiliation and blessing in the covenant that Jesus has established, declares all that Isaiah 56 points out, that eunuchs are welcome in the new covenant, that they have a full place. Can you see why he was eager? Can you see that to him the amount of water is not the issue? It's the fact of baptism, of having God's seal upon him, on his life. How precious this was to one who lived on, at best, a covenant fringe until he heard about Jesus. I wonder if we cherish the memory of our baptism like we are being told here this man got excited about his baptism. Do we cherish it? Not as to what we think it says of us, but as to what it declares of God saying to us, that you belong to me, that you are fully welcome, that you are fully one in Christ, that I have hold of you and will never let you go, that the covenant promises are yours. They are sealed to you by your baptism. In Samaria, an angel directed Philip to take this extraordinary travel trip to reach the road to Gaza. And now suddenly, as he comes up from baptism, Philip is snatched away in an Elijah before Elisha moment. Suddenly, carried away, the language is. It's the same phrasing that Elisha reports concerning the passing from earth to heaven of Elijah. Philip, of course, doesn't go to heaven. He goes to Azotus, or ancient Ashdod. It's about 30, 32 kilometres further to the north. And he preaches there, and he keeps walking, preaching through the towns all the way to Caesarea, where it seems, as we will see later in Acts, became where he settled down and raised his family to the glory of God, with daughters who also were prophets, proclaimers of God's truth. And the response of this man was great joy. He knew this was of God. This was an incredible affirmation, assurance, baptism, and this miraculous separation. You would think, oh, I need to hang on to Philip. There are more questions. Will you not travel with me to Ethiopia? Oh, now he's gone. Who's going to lead me? Who's going to teach me? I'm left now to understand. But he was so full of joy. As he went on his way, he was assured, not just by the word of God, but by the act of God, symbolized in baptism, that he was a true child of the kingdom, that he was a Christian in full measure, with full rights and prerogatives. What a glorious and wondrous truth, that yet at the same time is a challenge to many in ministry today. For there was no opportunity for discipleship before baptism, apart from that preaching, and no discipleship afterwards. He went on his way, went back home, he had the scroll of Isaiah, he had the initial teaching about Jesus, and that's all he had. No, it's not. He also had the Holy Spirit, who would have continued to instruct him through the word. And it was not hindered by the lack of human resources on the field. That does not mean that we sit back and say that a person's become a Christian, that we should just leave it up to the Holy Spirit. But it does mean, because we are responsible to disciple. Paul tells Timothy, that what I have taught you, you teach to other men who will teach others. Jesus said, go and make disciples. That is, be their teacher. Continue to teach people the things of God. As they come to faith, show them what it is to walk in obedience before God. Model these things to them. It's emphasized again and again in the scriptures. It's what Jesus did to his disciples. But when he left this earth, he knew the Holy Spirit would be with his disciples. Do we have that same faith and confidence as people leave our midst? That they are as close to the Spirit away from us as they are among us. We should, brethren. We should recognize the continuing activity of the Spirit and demonstrate that reality of divine assurance, even in the way that we talk to and of those who have come to Christ but no longer are able to live amongst us or benefit from our ministry to them. As God hasn't forgotten the one on the road, he doesn't forget the one that keeps going down that road now they have come to Christ. Christ, through his Spirit, is with them as he is with us. And that's a great blessing for us too, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the work of Philip and the way that you've used him, the diversities of that use. Keep us, O Heavenly Father, from that false view of assessing someone's effectiveness in the life of the church by the crowds, and to recognize that ones are as important as the many. Help us also, O Father, to be interested in the ones, to get to know the ones, that ones matter. They matter to you, so they should matter to us. But in all of this, O Father, we pray that the central message remains the same, that we preach and make Christ known to them, and that we bring the blessings of covenant promises before them in baptism, in Christian fellowship. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, too, that you are reminding us that we matter to you, no matter what is happening in our lives, that we matter, and that in our weakness and times where we feel isolated and alone, your Spirit is still at work, and that work has not diminished. Your purpose has not changed. You still have a plan. We thank you for the authoritative witness of your word. We thank you for the assurance of your Spirit as he drives that word in various ways home to us. May we leave this place with that same joy, a joy that is in you, a joy that is in your word and your grace and the work of your Spirit among us. In Jesus' name, amen.